would to Psalm 32, thought it best not to try to summarize Leviticus after an hour of study and save that for the next week. You guys will benefit much more from that anyway. So turning to Psalm 32, this is a lesson I had prepared when I was teaching at the jail last year, and it seemed like all the Psalms just so relevant for the Christian walk and Christian experience. So come with me, we'll walk through this together and see what the Lord has for us this morning. If Psalm 32 isn't one of your favorites as, you know, a Christian, it probably should be, at least in my opinion. It's just a great psalm, and it's so real with the struggles that we face with sin and the great blessings that God has for the sinner who confesses to him. It starts out in verse 32, a Maskil of David. This is a psalm that was written for to be accompanied with music, and particularly, I believe, Maskil had some responsive nature to it. I'm not sure the full extent, but there was participation to go along with this psalm. So I will do my best to solicit participation this morning as we look at these notes. So let's just start in with verse 1, and we will walk through, I think, the main focus this morning. Just in the first six verses, there's so much, and verses 7 through 11 there to the end will kind of fill out what we see in the beginning. But particularly in the first two verses, there's a summary, if you will, of the whole psalm. And starting with verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then, of course, shifting gears in verse 3, it begins to describe this a situation that I believe David found himself in, maybe repeatedly. And it goes on, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. And it continues. Looking at verse 1 and turning to this, let's catch a glimpse of the theme of this chapter from the first two verses before we move on. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's a parallel between transgression forgiven, sin is covered. And I guess my question for you guys, is that just repeat? Or is that a deepening of terms? Why repeat those? Why repeat sort of the same concept in two different ways? What might we see in that? When we look at a parallel, there's usually parallel words specifically. So we can see transgression is kind of mirrored with sin. Forgiven is mirrored with covered. Yeah, Nancy. Okay.
So we did sin, it was forgiven, but the repercussions of it have been taken away.
Okay. So you would see forgiven and covered being like going almost further than at least a common use of the term forgiveness. Okay. Did you have something? Yeah.
Yeah, I might be missing the mark here, but
No. I'll take your word for it.
So that concept of forgiveness where the sin is taken away.
Yeah.
As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. So that forgiveness is one aspect.
Okay.
And the other aspect is the atonement, where there's the goat that was blood is spilled. So there's satisfaction and justice and then the removing of sin. So I think maybe is that identified?
No, I think you're right on to see the parallels between forgiveness and covering in Leviticus. I think we can even perhaps go further back to Genesis at the beginning, right? I mean, the very first transgression, and what did God do? He covered them, right? So we want to think about what that means as we go forward. So yeah, I think you're on track. Have we seen anything else there? I'm not necessarily looking for something particular. I just wanted to pause. And one thing that stood out to me when I was preparing this is transgression, I guess, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'd have to look more particularly, but at least in most translations, it's singular. Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And there's a sense in which transgression could be particular and sin is general. And it may be that the psalmist is also progressing in that way, so that there's a particular incident that he's thinking of here. But even as you go forward, it's not just that a transgression, a single transgression is forgiven, but that your sin, the actual underlying problem, not just the symptom, is covered. So, yeah, thinking about covering then, in Genesis, we think of course, Adam and Eve sinned, right? And then what did they do? What was their response to their sin? They hid. Physically, they hid themselves first, and then what did they make for themselves? A covering. It was natural to want that covering, right? But who provided the covering, of course? It was God, right? And so we see, blessed is this man, happy is this man, when God provides the covering. It's interesting, you know, one of the most common like public nightmares, or nightmares that you have, not a public nightmare, is that you show up in public without clothes on, actually. And maybe some have had it here. But it's part of the human experience, the shame of who you are in a world that, and I don't know if I can explain it theologically completely, but certainly the nakedness that Adam and Eve felt because of their sin is present even to this day. But so there is something in the human experience that is to be ashamed of our own sin. And that crosses Christian, non-Christian alike. For the most part, we all wear clothing. So what's interesting, though, is that merely the shame that's felt is not necessarily the blessing that the psalmist is talking about here. It's not blessedness just to hide sin, but that it would be covered by the one whom you sin against. So the theme that we're going to draw out is this psalm really is raw about the Christian experience and the Christian life, and this is the hope that we have even this morning as we come together to worship, is that we're looking at what Christ does for us now and continues to do for us now as our Savior and our Lord. Give me a moment as I find my notes this morning. Yeah, so just trying to bring that image of covering in as we go on. One of the things I'm thinking about is how God was not willing to dismiss the sin, but nor did he call them out and shame them in the way we might think of someone teasing or ridiculing, right? No, come, Adam, where are you? Present yourself before me, but then know this, Adam, I provide a covering for your sin, and God gave them a covering that got rid of both their nakedness and their double shame of trying to cover themselves with sewn fig leaves. This was God's covering that he would provide. So forgiveness, and this I think goes to what Nancy was saying then, forgiveness is not just no big deal, right? Like it's gone in one sense. It's forgiveness goes and admits that you're at fault. You need something. It's not Adam and Eve, go live the rest of your life as if nothing happened. No, you do need a covering at this point. There is sin in your life. So, moving to verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Think with me about verse 2 then for a second. Again, we have sort of parallel statements, if you will. The Lord is not counting iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. They're a little bit more different, but they're also similar. Help me draw that out. I think it comes somewhat naturally. The Lord does not count iniquity against us. We're familiar with that terminology, but in whose spirit is no deceit. What comes to mind there? An ulterior motive for... Oh, okay.
Someone will forgive you, they'll say, well, I'll forgive you if you forgive me.
Okay.
So there's like no condition.
Okay. Yeah, in whose spirit is no deceit. That would be kind of the deception that you're seeing there, is that if you're maybe... I'm just trying to draw that out from the text a little bit, so forgive me, but there's you want forgiveness on one hand, but you're not necessarily living as forgiven on the other, perhaps? Okay. Yeah.
It draws to my mind the idea that this isn't simply God closing his eyes.
Okay. Right. Yeah. I think, at least in my mind, that's where I was thinking, and it's along the same lines here, but the fact that forgiveness, when it comes from God, because, again, the first part of the verse is emphasizing against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. There is iniquity there, but it's not counted against him, right? So, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, there is an admission of the iniquity, of the guilt that's there, right? It was not, on the sinner's part, it wasn't, oh, God's forgiven me, and I'm not even going to regard it as sin. The sin is there and real. And so it brought to my mind, at least, in 1 John, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. I think he is a liar first, and then we lie in 1 John 1. Make sure I get it right here. If we say we have fellowship with him, starting in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I believe the deception that 1 John is talking about in the sinner's life is very similar there. Yeah, absolutely. And where it says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity, right? Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, but in verse 5, I did not cover my iniquity, right? Yeah, that's really good observation. So when I gave this at the jail, I used the illustration. It's not only that God is not pressing charges in a legal sense. God's also saying, I am paying for the damage done. That's the covering. It would be this guilt that is there is not going to interfere with God's relationship with his children in the way that it should. There's a grace here that, at least when we look forward to what is to come, is better than what was at the garden. Because in the garden, there was a picture of the covering. God gave them a covering. But we know the flesh of animals doesn't actually provide a covering. And though there was forgiveness for them, what we see now in Christ, we have assurance of full forgiveness, of restored relationship with God, that Adam and Eve still had to face the consequences of being removed from that relationship with God. So the covering that God promises in Christ it's a beautiful covering for sinners. It's just wonderful to dwell on and think about. And so when we think about 3, this is where it really gets real to me. First, verse 1 and 2, this is kind of the umbrella statements, right? David is putting a picture here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God has removed it. Whose iniquity the Lord doesn't count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know you're a sinner before the Lord, yet God has covered that, and it is no longer imputed against you. But then in verse 3, how does that actually bear up in a Christian's life? What does that look like? For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Yeah, Nancy. Yeah, yeah. Okay, did you have something you wanted to say?
Maybe not related necessarily to what she's saying, but there's a proverb out there that puts 2, 3, and 5 kind of together. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion or mercy.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. No, absolutely. Yep.
I guess Joey. Yeah. In Joey's thought, we were talking in whose spirit there is no deceit. In the gospel, the sin is not just skirted under a rug. And I was thinking that too, but it might have a reference to the actual person. But there's not that. So I don't know. What's in view here? Is it to the person's sin? This passage that we're analyzing is like central to the gospel argument Paul makes in Romans 3, and then God is the just and justifier.
Right, right.
And then he moves on in 4, and he quotes this.
Okay.
Psalm 32. So,
yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of the big picture idea.
Yeah.
Captured here, but then in short, David is talking about himself.
Yeah, yeah. A microcosm of a macro kind of thing is, yeah. Well, but I think you're right on when you say, verse 3 obviously comes right after the end of verse 2 when it says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's a blessing to not have that turmoil within you, and yet here we have David with this picture of inner turmoil. This is what it looks like for a spirit to be full of deceit. It's unconfessed sin. It's kept quiet before the Lord, and his bones, he's to say, his innermost being is wasting away through his groanings all day long. This is not the happy state. This is not the blessed man from above. This is in contrast to that man. Verse 4, just to keep us moving along. Why? What was the real point? Not a point or cause of his groaning? It was his sin, his keeping silent, but why did that bother him so much? Okay. And you're seeing that in verse 4? Draw that out for us a little bit. Okay. So he was feeling this the presence of I don't know if that's the right term, but he was feeling the weight of his sin before God. Okay? Yeah. And I think you're hitting on what's there when it says, your hand was heavy upon me. Though he sinned, his sin was not forgotten. Why? Because of the Lord's hand. The Lord was still at work to lay heavy upon him his sin. And this is a beautiful thing that God does in the life of a sinner, is to not let the sin be prolonged, but in his sovereignty of keeping his people, the Lord puts his hand on people to convict of sin. And so his strength was dried up by the heat of summer. This isn't the heart of someone who doesn't understand what sin is before God. This isn't the heart of someone who doesn't have a relationship with God. So I think you're right on, Heather. I told my wife I was nervous about this illustration, but this is the illustration I used at the jail for helping these men understand what it is. I was really trying to press on the issue of, it's one thing to say I'm Christian, but what does that mean? How do you know you have right standing before God, right? And this sin was heavy on David's heart. It was heavy. Why? Well, it was heavy because of his relationship with God and the one whom he loved. And I thought of it in terms of, you know, I love my wife dearly. If a man loves his wife, right? But in a moment of anger, he's riled up and he hits his wife in the face, and it's bruised and it's bleeding. And then he looks at that. A man who does that doesn't love his wife, or at least a man who does that can't forget what he did, right? I mean, and as a sinner, if I were to do that, and I would come back to my wife, honey, you know, cut my hand off before I do that again. Like, you can have my hand. Don't let me hit you in the face like that. Don't let me pommel you. I mean, that's the weight that lays on David here, is the relationship that he has. Or maybe vice versa for a wife with her husband, you know. In a moment of anger, she goes out and slanders, says every cuss word she can about her husband, and then comes back and realizes, what have I done, right? The wife who loves the husband, though she might fail at times, would always come back and loathe the thing that was done, because you know what it means to him. And so in these examples, we see, no, the hand of God was heavy on David, and he couldn't forget his sin. There was no fig leaf that he could put in his, to cover his own sin. This was something that God was working in his heart to be truly convicted of. And it's interesting also then to think about God working in this way. God's not the author of sin, yet God is using this particular sin to just show, look, you need a savior. And to say, look, even sin is subservient to God's purposes in this way. There are things that God will use and orchestrate and command to bring about the saving of his elect and his sons. So a Christian is someone who's convinced of this at some point in his life. He's convinced of his sin, but is also reminded of it over and over and over again. This is the work of God, to take the devil's schemes and our own sinfulness and use it as a means to strengthen our faith. This is also the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner, to convict of sin and to draw closer. We see as it goes on. Now we're on verse 5. Heather, just like you said, what was David's response in the end? No, he finally gave in. He was stubborn, we'll say, for a while. He kept silent. He didn't want it, yet God's hand was heavy upon him. Yeah, go ahead.
Your abuse to your wife Right.
But I think a lot of people hear this, it's like, oh, if I don't confess my sin, somehow I'm unsaved, or I'm in and I'm out, it's my righteousness is dependent upon who you confess.
Right. No, yeah. Yeah, it's good. I'm sorry.
Just positional righteousness. If somebody truly is a believer, they will confess, because what you're saying is the Lord's hand is heavy upon them and they feel that conviction.
Yeah.
They will confess.
Yeah.
If they don't confess, it's an indicator they're not.
They
truly don't have the
belief. Yeah, and that's the. I don't know, it's a convicting thing for me. I don't know if we'll get to it, but written down here, like we can pray for sleepless nights and for droughts of summer that the Lord's hand would be heavy on us. Like, this is not it's not games of roses or something like that, where because I'm justified in God's sight, I should be glibful. I'm jumping ahead because I'm excited about it, but many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. It's not many are the sorrows of the wicked, but happiness surrounds those who trust in the Lord, or glibness or something like that, but it is the steadfast love of the Lord that surrounds them and their trust in the Lord. And so, yeah, we can pray for droughts of summer and sleepless nights so that we might know that the Lord's hand is working in us, that we would be, confessing our sin to the Lord in that way. Yeah, no, thanks for bringing that point to bear, though. Nancy?
I was just going to say, a good example of what he was talking about is Psalm 51, where David said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation."
Yeah.
He didn't think he didn't belong to the Lord anymore because of his sin.
Right. Amen. Amen. So verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. We emphasized the I there already. Heather helped us see that. I didn't cover it. I confessed it. And you were the one that forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. I think this kind of goes to what you were leading us to, Pastor Dewey, is that there's a time of great waters. This could be a picture of death or even just troubled times, but you think of a ship sailing. If you wait till the storm is full thrust on you before you try to find hope, where does that leave you? A ship once caught in the storm, too late to try to find safety. The crew will work tirelessly to find some covering or hiding place, only to be at the mercy of a storm and its maker. If we think we can weather the storm that's looming, or if we think that we can handle it, we're dead wrong. If we think we can navigate through the hurricane of God's heavy hand just because we've made it through a thunderstorm or two before, it's just not the case. It's particularly that person who's in danger, though. It's particularly the person who realizes, yeah, there's something here, but I'm keeping silent about it. I'm not going to bring it up. The person who feels the heavy weight of the Lord's hand in their life and will not yield to it and will not confess and acknowledge the sin, that's the person in real danger here. That's the person who, when the high waters come, the Lord won't be found. We think of the times when Esau sought for repentance with tears, with true, if you will, regret, or a sense of wanting better, yet to actually find forgiveness or room for repentance, it wasn't there. So yeah, the encouragement in these first parts of the psalm to me is that the heavy hand of the Lord, though it's a troublesome thing. If we read verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. If we look at that and think, yeah, that's pretty easy to get through, we're wrong. Yet at the same time, if we look at that and say, yeah, I don't want any part of that, even when I sin, careful. That's dangerous ground to be in. So rounding the corner then to verse 7 here, and kind of the end, help me out. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I guess I don't know what question to ask particularly. I think of shouts of deliverance in a storm, right? The search party is out, and you hear coming over the waves, you know, someone's calling your name. The rescuers are there. You surround with shouts of deliverance and rejoicing. This is the Lord. This is the rock, our hiding place and our strength. This is who we can turn to. Any thoughts, I guess, as we skim through the last few verses? I think we're about up on time.
I just think of the hymn Rock of Ages.
Yeah, absolutely. Let me hide myself in thee. Yeah. The double cure, right, of save from wrath and make me pure, I think is maybe what it says, if I'm remembering right. But yeah, it wasn't just the iniquity wasn't imputed, but it was paid for. The sin was covered and the joy was restored. Nancy. He was their treasurer in that time. And they, yeah. Great example to think about. There couldn't be a better ending, obviously, than verse 11, the end of the psalm. And this is just what I wanted to stir us up with this morning as we prepare to worship together and everything. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why? Because the hand of the Lord is heavy on you to bring you back to his fold and to instruct you. We don't, you know, just be soft to the Lord. When the hand is heavy, you feel it when it's a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, right? Our God is a great God. Rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you don't leave us to our own devices. What an unjust God it would be to say, you know, you can have right standing before me if you're good enough at hiding your sin. No. God, you're a God who saves to the uttermost. Help us to hide ourselves in thee and rejoice greatly in the salvation which you provide. In your name, amen.